A couple of announcements before we get underway this morning. A bunch of you guys, you talked to Vicky about the baby bottle campaign. If you did not get the email, so we announced early. We were like really on top of this. So the baby bottles can't be picked up till the first week of May. So if you are somebody that's wanting to participate in this, we know who you are. You're on the list. You're going to get the baby bottle. They'll be here the second Sunday of May. So we haven't... Oh, the first Sunday of May? Oh, okay. The first Sunday of May. Sometime in May, and you'll have all the way till June to fill it. No, okay, so the first week of May, we'll get you your baby bottles so that we can't even pick them up yet. So that's what's going on there. The second announcement, and this will be in your bulletins next week, is we're just coming up the county courthouse, the day of prayer down there, if you want to be a part of that. It's from noon to 12:30. So if you don't have a job where you're underground and can't leave, or if you have your lunch hour off, maybe you want to swing down there and pray with the community around the courthouse. That would be awesome. But we'll get you that information. That comes up. That's on May 2nd. So you got a little time there. We'll put the actual handout in your bulletins next week, so you can have all the information. But that's just something to keep in mind. All right. I'm still thinking about that wind thing. I feel like Jesus calmed a storm once or twice. I think I can come up with some Bible that Jesus doesn't like the wind, Joni. All right. Well, we have hit a new leg of our journey on our as we study and strive to follow Jesus. And I use that word journey intentionally, because I hope, for me, what I mean by that is I don't ever want this. Sometimes we've got to be pretty academic when we study God's word. I think that's good practice. We need to be well-read, well-studied, as Rich says. I don't want to be ignorant and speak out of my ignorance, but I also don't ever want to be so academic where it's just like this idea that gets put on a shelf. So I try to use words like journey, because I want you to know we're walking this out with Jesus. This is an active relational thing we're doing with him. And so we have been talking about Jesus, framing the conversation in one of the primary titles of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And let's just, before we move on to the next leg of our journey, let me just share, because I know we've had people that have missed some services. Where did this idea even come from? How did we get to where we are at? This series directly flowed from insight that we gained from a very intensive, long study on the book of Revelation. And if you remember during that, we had to really work hard to clear away some biases about that text, some assumptions about that text. What we really were doing is we had to do our best to try to let the author speak first and not the hundreds of interpretations that we probably had all taken in over the years about that book. Not that those aren't significant, not that those are wrong, but I think a noble goal for any Bible student, which all of us are, that's not just the pastor, that's not just the guys that teach once in a while on Sunday, we all should be good students of the Bible. The noble task is to let the text speak first, and that's hard to do. But we did our best, and when we did, there was just like this steady drumbeat that emerged out of the book of Revelation, beyond what we in our modern culture were like these crazy visions and what is going on, and there's all this. There was a drumbeat that underlied that said, this world is in conflict, and that the whole of reality isn't just what we can see. And in the whole of reality, this conflict is going on of good versus evil. And that the one we follow is not a military victor, is not a violent victor, is not an oppressive victor, but is a lamb who was slain. So our weapons in this battle that take place both in what we would call the physical versus the spiritual. The Bible doesn't necessarily talk about it in those terms, but that would represent the whole of reality, is to follow in his footsteps as somebody who doesn't use weapons of violence, doesn't use oppression. We use that phrase. He's not using people to make his life work. His weapons are truth and sacrificial love. He's the Prince of Peace. And when we begin to act and live that way in our earthly realm or in the physical realm, guess what? It is not easy. It is not easy to do that. And here's why. When we live that reality out, when we step into the truth of that, that puts us at odds with our culture. Because it requires us often to lay down things that we would be like, well, that's my right. I have a right to defend myself. Yeah, according to our culture, you do. But according to the Lamb that was slain on behalf of his enemies, that's a different standard, and we belong to a different kingdom. We are living in the fullness of reality, not partial reality. As we become people who use less and less resources of the world, lying, manipulation, abuse of others to get what we need, from the world's point of view, that makes us vulnerable. We look like prey. Because there are people in this world who have yet to begin to live that way, and when they see we're vulnerable, they go, man, I can get what I need from those people, because they love their enemies. Guess what the promise is? It is not if you love your enemy, he'll love you back. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it does, but not often. The promise is if you love your enemy, you will look like the Lamb who was slain, and guess what? That image goes on into eternity. The cost of loving your enemy is that your enemy doesn't always love you back, and they may even hurt you, kill you, but it is at that point we most closely resemble the Prince of Peace that we follow. It's at that point that we will truly know and appreciate the resurrection life that has been provided for us. It is at that point that we get to lean into the hope of a new creation, a new full reality that King Jesus will one day bring justice and his people into a totally new mode of creation and existence where nobody uses, abuses, and manipulates anymore. That's where we fix our hope. So now we're going to just keep following Jesus on this journey. And to do so, we're going to take a walk through what most people would know as the Sermon on the Mount. We're gonna walk with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. This teaching, this set of teaching, is perhaps the most well-known and formative set of teachings Jesus that was ever collected and compiled of Jesus. It has not only shaped thinking within Christendom and the Christian worldview, but it is often quoted even by folks who are very secular. They even can find wisdom. The crowd that says, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but he was a heck of a teacher. He was a really moral guy. By the way, that's an insane position to take. Jesus did not leave us that option. It would be really bizarre to be claiming to be the Son of God, and if you're not, also just be a good, you know, you're insane if you're not. So he doesn't leave us that option, but even those folks that take that option for the time being, they recognize value in this set of teachings. Wisdom in the words of Jesus and in this message. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say the ideas that underline the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus literally have become foundational to much of Western civilization. Ideas of human dignity, of charity, of justice, this is a big deal, is what I'm saying. And we are familiar with it, even if we don't realize it. In fact, I think maybe we are over-familiarized with it. And that can be a problem. Here's what I mean by that. We assume we got it. We're like, yeah, man, I know the script. Blessed are the meek, man. And love my enemies and don't judge. Got it, Jesus. Those are all good ideas. And we just think, okay, so what happens when we're over-familiar sometimes with our Bibles? We stop being thoughtful tourists in this ancient text. And we miss very significant themes because we just automatically read it the way we read it and we skip through it and we go, yep, I made another round through the Bible. So just like we did with Revelation, to the best of our ability, I want to drop any preconceived notions we may have about this over-familiarized set of texts, this sermon, these notions about what we think it says. I want us maybe to think about, we stop assuming we know who Jesus is. Disclaimer, I'm not saying lose your salvation to understand Matthew. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, we all know Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but let's try our best to hear how Matthew frames who Jesus is. Because I think we will be surprised. It's not that we don't have it, but I think we will be surprised when we do that how deep and rich and significant some of the attributes that Matthew is able to pull out about Jesus and who he is. I think it'll, if we can do that, it'll re-enrich and invigorate who we believe Jesus is from Matthew's point of view. So today, in order to do that, you guys are here on the intro sermon, which I know are not always the most fun. They're not the most exuberant. They're not the big punch, but I do think it's necessary groundwork, some framework for the story that Matthew is telling about the Messiah, Jesus. In other words, Matthew's account of Jesus, it's not that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount just walks up on a hill one day and starts teaching and gets all these followers. Matthew places Jesus in a much broader, longer view of history. He sees Jesus fitting into a much bigger story. And it's a story that, in at least in Christianity, we don't always pick up on. We love the New Testament. We pick up and kind of run with it. But Matthew seems to think Jesus' significance is rooted way back in the Old Testament. Way back. That Jesus is fitting a pattern that has been developed for centuries, if not ages, eons, thousands of years. And then that sermon then sits deeper within that context. And if we can't pick up on at least a little about that, I think we can misunderstand, or we run the risk of, again, just falling into our over-familiarized sense of what Jesus is saying there. Let me give you an analogy that I think is helpful to what I'm talking about. You're sitting down at the Rosebud or Touch a Country for lunch after church today, and the next table over, you hear a couple of guys say, we're going to get in there and get them. And you kind of take a look around. And you go, huh, I wonder what's going on. And as you look closer, you realize they're covered in drywall dust. And one of them's got a tape measure and the other's got a pad of paper. And pretty quickly, without even knowing it, you put together the idea that, oh, they're contractors. They're probably talking about a job site. They're getting in there and getting some type of job done. Maybe they're removing a wall. Maybe they're doing something like that. That's the idea. Okay, I figured it out because I innately looked at the clues that surrounded it. We're really good at this as human beings, but that's context. That's what we're talking about here. That is knowing the rest of the story, or at least trying to pick up the clues of the rest of the story. But what if you looked over there, and by the way, you've already picked up on maybe the intensity, the way they said it. Are they laughing? There's lots of clues to get an idea. Maybe they sound a little more intense than that. And you turn around and they're in full battle fatigues and body armor, and you go, holy crap, call the cops and run. Very different. Did you notice that we're going to get in there? The meaning changes based on the circumstance and where it's actually happening and who it's actually happening to. You turn around and they're dressed like coaches. You're like, oh, they're getting ready to go to a game. The ones they're getting is really just another team. Or the guys in the battle fatigues, you're like, the ones they're getting might be me. I got to get out of here. What my point is we give meaning to words. Now, there's a root meaning to that word. But outside of that, we add a whole lot of context. And sometimes we can do that in God's word. We take a word that we are over-familiarized with it and we put our meaning on it, and that might not be their meaning. You tracking with me? Is that a helpful analogy? I hope so. It was helpful to me. Which is all that matters, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So this morning we're going to try to figure out how Matthew is dressed. Is he wearing battle fatigues? Is he dressed like a contractor? Is he a coach? What is Matthew up to? How is Matthew dressed? What is the context that the Sermon on the Mount comes out of? And we're not going to do that by jumping. The Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5. We're not going to look at chapter 5 today. We're going to start right in the beginning because Matthew lays down, I think, some very critical information in his opening. Matthew chapter 1. And he, I think, really sets the scene well for at least the story he is thinking that Jesus fits into and the story he's going to continue to tell about Jesus. And he does it in a very interesting way. And you can tell already we are getting into foreign territory because it's not a way I would tell a story. He does it through a genealogy. We don't do that today. I don't go, James, son of Justin, son of James, son of Don, yesterday was on a bus playing baseball. I don't do that. That's not how I tell stories. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, because that anybody that spent any time in the Bible, they are obsessed with genealogies. They love genealogies. If you watch, and I love it, the show The Chosen, if you have not watched that, watch it. I think it's fabulously done. I am a huge, but they do a good job. There's a scene in there where James and John's dad first meets Jesus, and he runs and he goes, "Where'd you come from? What's your genealogy?" And I think it's a great little, it's kind of funny, it's kind of humorous, but if you've read your Bible, you're like, man, yeah, the Jews were obsessed with genealogies. What is going on there? We're going to talk about that. But let's go ahead and open up with Matthew 1:1. Because right here, he's kind of giving you the bullet points of the genealogy he wants to follow, which is also the story that he feels Jesus is a part of. This is what it says. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I'm going to point a few things out that will come up later in the story. Matthew loves the number 3, which, by the way, is very common in Jewish writing. We call it a triad. We talk about biblical poetics. You'll find them in the Psalms, too. They'll say something 3 different times. They love triads. That's just a very common style of Jewish writing. He will use it over and over again. But he gives us this first triad in the opening, and he identifies Jesus the Messiah, King David, and Abraham. Abraham. It's the skeleton of the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, the Beatitudes. 3 sets of triads is what it is. So we're going to see this, and you'll see there's significance, there's interplay. What I'm pointing out is that there is intelligent life in this. The book of Matthew is not just a screenshot like he watched a video surveillance of Jesus and just copied it down. He is trying to do something through literature to tell us something. I was an eyewitness to Jesus, and how I want to now relay what I believe about Jesus through literature. Okay, first one's a triad. 3 people that are critical to understanding Matthew's meaning of his story, because Matthew's story is part of and the climax of a much larger, longer story. Jesus by Matthew is identified. Messiah, by the way, means anointed one. That's what it means, anointed one. By the way, that is used of other people other than Jesus in the Old Testament. High priests were anointed ones. They were Messiah, and so were kings. They were anointed ones, okay? Kings and priests were that same exact word is used. We're going to talk in a minute, but that comes to have a very pointed meaning by Jesus' time. But that is not an uncommon word in the Old Testament. So, but he identifies Jesus the anointed one, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, let's just start with that. Who was Abraham? What is he trying to tell us? What story are we supposed to be entering into? Who is Abraham? Or maybe more importantly, what was Abraham's job? What was his role? Because again, remember, God's about function. What did I call you to do? What was the calling placed on Abraham? Well, first we got to talk what happened before Abraham. After the garden, we all are familiar, I hope, I think, with Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. We know that. We live that out every day. And so let's just really quickly look at that, because they came before Abraham, and I think it's foundational. I think Matthew expects us to understand the story he's about to tell. So let's look really quick at Genesis 14 through 15. This is after they have sinned, and I want you to pick up on something, and this will be a clue. Why are the Jews so obsessed with genealogy? The Lord God said to the serpent, remember the serpent also becomes, it's the primordial ancient source of the conflict. It was the thing that didn't belong in the garden. It was just this, we're not told why the serpent is there. We're not told directly till much later in scripture that the serpent is actually Satan. But this serpent figure is the one that tempts Eve and then Eve with Adam, and the whole thing falls apart. And there's consequences not only to the human actions, but there's consequences to this evil. And God starts to spell it out. But he says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. That word, when translated, your seed, your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I love this verse. Did humans participate in the rebellion? Absolutely. Is God done with humans even after the rebellion? No. He's like, I'm going to use the same people that rebelled against me. I'm going to combine with them somehow to overcome the rebellion. Do you see that happening here? I love that. Right off the bat, we get a sense that God is faithful even when we're not. That's comforting. That's a comfort. I can blow it and you can still use me, God? You bet. Right from the beginning, that's God's heart. That's God's heart. He is going to use the instruments of the rebellion and flip the whole thing on its head. And out of that rebellion will come an offspring who, although wounded, will be victorious over the primordial source of evil. That's what this text is saying here. And now we know. The Jews know this, and so they want to know, where is that seed? Who is it coming from? When is it coming? Who is it? Because someday, the offspring of a woman will come and defeat and ruin the evil in this world and bring about back the restoration of a garden atmosphere. And the story takes off. God still being committed to the process of a creator-creation partnership to bring about life and flourishing. But there is a mess to clean up. There is a mess to clean up. And the same faithfulness I am exercising right now, God says, by not, because he could have wiped them out. Done. Humanity's done. Nope. He didn't, though. Will someday bring forth a child, a seed, a human descendant from a woman. He will be wounded and yet victorious over the primordial source of evil. And so then from chapter 3 of our Bibles, we get just a taste, again, of why the Jews in our Bibles seem to be obsessed with genealogies. There is a promise out there that somewhere down the line, this wounded victor will emerge. The story then goes on. It starts out in early Genesis. It's dealing with humanity as a whole. And it doesn't go well. It doesn't go well. They do multiply. That was one of the things they were supposed to do. Reproduce, multiply, and bring God's flourishing. But rather than flourishing, what happens when we get to Noah by that time? It says evil, wickedness is what's flourishing. The more people, the more evil we get. The more violence. And it says the world was full of violence. And so God cleanses creation, but he saves the seed. I preserve a family. That family comes out. They have three sons that then spread out, and we track for a little bit in the Old Testament, and they become the 70 nations of the world. That's an ancient way of viewing the world. Three sons. And it starts getting whittled down, but it kind of climaxes. You get the double climax in the Old Testament. You get the flood, and then right after that, you get this account of Babel. Now they're not spreading out, so evil isn't spreading out, but instead they're like, let's really focus our idolatry in one place. That's Babel. And so again, they're being disobedient to the plans and purposes of God, and so God scatters the nations. He changes their tongues, it says, and they scatters the nations. And in that scattering, one family emerges that he says, I'm going to pull you away from idolatry. And you're going to know me as the true God. And that's where we pick up with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this is what God says to Abram, who will become Abraham. The Lord God said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Does he just like Abraham? What's your purpose behind this, God? What are you doing? I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. By the way, this close to Genesis 1 and 2, the blessing talk, you will be the one, through you somehow, I'm restoring the blessings of the garden. I'm starting creation over. The wounded victor will come through your line. That's what's all expected to happen here. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then he goes on to explain a couple chapters later that this is the family I am going to work with. Not because I just love this family more, but because I will work with this family to restore blessing to all families. 15:5. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars. God talking to Abram. If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Or again, in the literal translation, so shall your seed be. I'm going to multiply. I'm going to bless you because when you spread out, I want to use you to take the blessings that I provide and bless the rest of the world with. This is Israel's identity. This is their purpose. This is what God desires to do with them. A unique identity and calling of the family of Abraham, who we know as the Israelites. Be blessed so you can be a blessing. I give you life and flourishing so you can bring life and flourishing to the nations. And now we have to ask the question, how did Abraham's family do? How'd they do? You guys have read some of your Old Testaments, I hope. How'd they do? Rich gave us some background the other day as he was teaching out of Ruth, but he correctly places Ruth in the time of the judges, and so we had to have an idea. What's going on in Ruth that makes Ruth so significant? And we had a good historical account of what's going on in Judges. And what was the key phrase in Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. By the way, that's what Adam and Eve did, isn't it? Read the Genesis account over, and you will find they saw with their eyes that the fruit was good to eat and desirable for gaining knowledge. So they took and they ate. The heck with what God says is good for us or not good for us. In my own eyes, it looks like it will work out. From my observation, from where I sit, I think this is going to pan out for me, and so I do it. That doesn't sound like humanity at all. Guess what? Israel does terrible at this. Not any terrible than the rest of humanity would have done at it, but they don't do any better. Like, they occasionally get it right. Occasionally. But more often than not, rather than being a blessing to the nations, rather than bringing life and flourishing to the nations, they literally are a curse and destruction to the nations that surround them, or the people that surround them, or to their own people. Again, no different than the rest of humanity. I'm not saying that the Israelites were any worse than the rest of us, but they were supposed to be this group of people God had set apart for this purpose, and they could not fulfill that purpose. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this what Matthew has in mind when he lists Abraham? Is this the story? Because you could tell the Israelite story all kinds of different ways, but he identifies three people, and then he does something interesting in the genealogy. Is he telling the good story about Israel, or is he telling the bad story about Israel? Let's see. Matthew 1, 2 through 3 goes on. He says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. Man, where's that seed going to come from? And then he says this. Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Suddenly we get some, why are you telling us who the mom was? Perez, and then he goes on. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. He mentions a woman in this genealogy. All of a sudden, he doesn't do it for Abraham. He doesn't do it for his friend. And all of a sudden, he goes, hey, that was Tamar's kids. And you go, is there anything that happened with Tamar that might give us a clue to the way Matthew looks at Israel's story? Unfortunately, there is. It's a long passage, but I want you to get the full sense because this is pretty much Matthew's overview of Israel's history summed up in one very, very sad narrative. You find it in chapter 38 of Genesis. At that time, Judah left his brothers and he went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. Again, in the literal, it's he took her. And you're left wondering, ooh, was this a good taking or a bad taking like the garden? You find out pretty quick. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth still to another son and named him Shelah. Okay, so the seed is, I mean, it's happening. They're reproducing. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah goes to his second son, Onan, and he says, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for your brother. By the way, again, very foreign culture to us, but this is a patriarchal culture. Women's worth are attached to the families they're from or the families they married into. That's where their rights come. It's just the way structure is. So now, hey, she's a widow. We talked about that a little bit in Ruth. She is the most vulnerable she can be. You go keep your brother's line going, and then you take her as a wife. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, listen to how, you got to get why this is so evil. In light of the promise that hangs out there in Genesis, we are looking for a promised seed that will turn this all around. Whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground. There's a promise that there will be something that comes through my seed. You could not, in this instance, the way the biblical authors are framing this, you could not be more graphically saying he literally looked at God's promise and dumped it on the ground. The same ground that that serpent was cursed to crawl in. Do you understand? I mean, this language is very, very intentional here. He was spitting not only in his brother's face, victimizing the widow of his brother, but ultimately shaking his fist at God and saying, I couldn't give a rip about what your plans are. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. Yeah, no kidding. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now Judah comes back and he goes, hey, why don't you live as a widow in your father's household? He had already taken her in. She should have been a part of his household. He was her responsibility as the patriarch of that family. And he goes, I don't even want to take responsibility. Just go back to your father's house and go stay there with them. Do you want to talk about being put in a bad situation? I'm still in debt to my father-in-law, but he wants nothing to do with me. He's just going to put me on a shelf where he doesn't even have to look at me. Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, we got to stop thinking so much. We just got to trust the Lord. He thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his... So Judah's wife dies, had recovered from his grief. He went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then she sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, the youngest son is now ready to marry and should be by pledge married to her, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asks. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. He's sleeping with his daughter-in-law now. And she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. That's in Jesus' genealogy that Matthew lists. It goes on from there. It gets really ugly. Judah decides later, because he finds out this daughter-in-law that he's totally neglected is pregnant, and his first reaction is, well, we got to kill her, stone her. She's evil. And then she pulls out the pledge and goes, nope, it's your child, Judah. That's in the genealogy. That is the story that Matthew says. This sums up how Israel's history has gone. This called people to bring blessing to the nations by being specially blessed by God. This is what they are doing with it. They are kicking God's promise into the dust. They are taking advantage of other people. They are sowing not seeds of life and flourishing. They, everywhere they go, they bring death and destruction. He could have said the same thing probably about Abraham. He picks here because that's like is seedy, story. Like, right? I mean, prostitution, sleeping with your daughter-in-law, people spilling things on the floor. It is as graphic, gross, and it is intended to be. So he's like, hey, let me highlight this in this story. This is the story I'm telling. This group of people that God wanted to use to bring about a blessing is only bringing death and destruction. That's how Abraham's family started out. And Matthew wants us to know it. He wants us to know it. How in the world is God going to bring blessing through the nations through this group? Judges 21:25, you're familiar with this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, or what was right in their own eyes. That's the story of Israel. But here we get a little hope. They really screwed up through that period. Abraham, the patriarchs, man, they were a mess. We get to Judges, they're a mess. But if we could just get the right king, he would bring things together. And guess what's listed as a bullet point in Matthew's genealogy? The promised king, David. They need a king. That'll solve it. It's what it says. There was no king. That's why they were misbehaving. So they did what was right in their own eyes. Treachery, injustice, incest, abuse, power, rape. But if they get a king, that'll stop. First, they get Saul. He looked great, by the way. Again, more language from Genesis. They see a guy and they're like, that guy is a king. He was tall, he was handsome, strong, athletic. He was a man's man, right? We want that guy. He looks so good. Stop believing what your eyes are telling you, Israel. He turns out to be a horrible king. He's a crappy king. But then finally, we get to King David. 1 Samuel 16:6, this is what it says. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. That's the oldest in David's family. They saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's Messiah, anointed, stands here before the Lord. Eliab apparently was pretty good looking. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let's skip down a couple verses, because then he goes through all the sons. And God's like, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. Gets all the way down to the youngest. Jesse, the father, says, well, I got one more kid. He's out in the field with the sheep, with the goats. He's a shepherd. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance. That's a bad translation. We'll get into that later. And a handsome features. You should know it's a bad translation when it just says, don't focus on appearance, and then he's focused on appearance. What it actually says is, and it's only used a couple times, it says he was red. The only other time that's used in the Bible three times is of Esau, which is an ancient descendant, and he was red. And he was the oldest who gave up his birthright. It's a cool little inversion that's happening here. This red one is the youngest who takes the blessing. That's just my little beef with the, but NIV is really, really good. But that's a weird translation they chose there, because they were like, what does red mean? He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features, or he was just red. Then the Lord said, rise and Messiah him, anoint him. This is the one. And we go, if we're reading this story, we're like, yes, they got the king. They got the king. Is that why Matthew includes him in his genealogy? Well, I will tell you, of all these folks that you can study in the Old Testament, David does a good job. He is a good king most of the time. He has some incredible high points. I want to show you one, because that high point is followed by a promise. Let me show you like the pinnacle of David's rule. 2 Samuel 6:12 through 15. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant had been kidnapped by the Philistines, and then it had made its way back, and it was sitting at this guy's house, and everything was just being blessed, right? The presence of God is just blessing this family. But the proper place for it, David is going to bring it up. And so David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. He's wearing a linen ephod, okay? I want you to get this picture. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. This is the high point of David's reign right here. He's dressed like a king priest. He's worshiping. He's sacrificing. He's putting God on display. There's music. There's joy. There's celebration. Finally, a picture that if the nations see, they would get an idea who the God of the universe is. It's a wonderful moment in Israel's history. And it's followed in chapter 7. We get a promise. We get a promise that flows out of that. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. Remember what he was telling Abraham. You're going to be the one, David. This can be fulfilled. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Does it go on, Ash? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed, your offspring, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The height of David's rule, followed by this wonderful promise for God. The seed we have been looking for, we're not going to find it, and clearly we're not going to find it. And by the way, the prophets had already picked up on this. Israel as a whole is a mess. So the election process of God wants to save all of humanity, all of humanity. I'm going to use one family to do it. Now I'm going to use a family within the family because everybody's just so darn screwed up. So it gets whittled down. The election process gets whittled down, and now it's through David's line that it's happening. Through David's line, we've got the king. What does Matthew think about it? Because if Matthew wanted to tell the good side of Israel's story, he would say that King David, you know, the one that danced before the ark. Let's check out what he says in his genealogy. What story does Matthew think that the Messiah will eventually fit into? And Jesse, the father of King David, here's the genealogy again. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been somebody else's wife, had been Uriah's wife. By the way, second most skeevy story, followed by the semen spiller. That's gross. And I'm intentionally being a little graphic here because I want you to get, Matthew is literally highlighting in his triad the skeeviest, grossest parts of Israel's history. Here's what King David does, if you're not familiar with the story. By the way, it's Bathsheba. He identifies him intentionally as Uriah's wife. Uriah has been a faithful companion, defender, partner to David. Loves David. He's considered one of David's mighty men. When David was hiding out from Saul, Uriah had his back. He sends Uriah to the front line, sleeps with his wife, gets her pregnant, and to hide it, intentionally has Uriah killed in battle. What are we doing here, Israel? Are we bringing the life and flourishing of God and putting it on display to the nations? Nope. Here we go again. The chosen king brings death and destruction. And like I said, the prophets, we find, and you can look, I mean, generation after generation. And again, we go, Israel is only a microcosm, a snapshot of the way the rest of humanity works. They're not any better or any worse. This is people using people to make their lives work. This is what it looks like when you have autonomy from God. When you turn your back on God, you do really crappy things. Like I said, the prophets picked up on this. They're like, man, they got these promises. We know enough about God because right from the very beginning, remember our point? God is faithful even when we are not. God is committed to the creator-creation relationship to restore this whole thing. But man, how in the world is this going to happen? Because it looks like we cannot be a faithful partner to save our butts. And they're right. We can't. Neither could the Israelites. That's why in Isaiah 11, 1-9, Isaiah's thinking about this same history. He says, I don't know how it's going to happen, but God is faithful even when we're not. And we got these promises that it through Abraham's family, now whittled down to David's family, there is going to be somebody who eventually is faithful. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And what will happen when this finally happens? The blessings of Eden will burst forward. It changes the whole dimension, the whole setup of what we know to be reality. Listen to what happens. The wolf will live with the lamb. Whoa. The leopard will lie down with the goat. He's talking about, in very poetic language, this whole oppressive system of people, it will be so thoroughly reversed under this future king's rule that we'll have peace like we've never known. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. Little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's at this point in Scripture, I want you to get this. Messiah, we saw, it was used of David. It's, like I said, it's been used of high priests. But by this point in time, because the prophets were looking at history the same way Matthew was looking at Israel's history, and they were like, this election process is literally getting whittled down to one future king. Because nobody else has cut the mustard. We don't know when he's coming, but we have hope. Not in ourselves, but in God's faithfulness. Because what has undergirded all of this is God just keeps working through these situations. By the way, even though it was skeevy, God kept the line going. The hope and purpose of Israel all starts to fall on one future character. And by Jesus' time, and even before, in the prophet's time, when Isaiah, they start to call that one character Messiah. He's the anointed one of anointed ones. He's not just any king. He's going to come through a kingly line, but he will be the Messiah. So when he starts out to Matthew and he says, Abraham couldn't cut it, but God still worked with us. King David couldn't cut it, God still worked with us. But finally, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah is here. He expects right away that his Jewish audience that he wrote this for initially probably, right away is like, he's here, the one that is actually going to be faithful and get the job done. It's in this plot line that Matthew places his story. This is his view of history. This is the story that he believes history has been telling. Repeated failures by humans, repeated failures even by God's elect, but God's faithfulness continues on, continues on, continues on, and is now coming to a climax in one figure. The anointed one, the Messiah Jesus. He's not going to fall prey to the trap, to the failures of God's chosen people. Introduced with the triad, we saw that. Matthew 1:1, Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. He also closes with the triad. 1:17, I just want to show you. Thus there were 14 generations in all, Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the anointed one. By the way, so you get a triad, and a triad in the middle, because he lists out 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. What's he doing there? Again, he loves to work in triads. By the way, that's six groups of seven. Is seven a significant number in the Bible? Yeah. Seven's a number of completion. We've had six groups of seven, then the Messiah comes. As in the beginning, when God rested and re-inhabited or inhabited his creation the first time. He creates, and on the seventh, when it says he rested, he comes and he dwells with humanity. He's making big claims here about this anointed one. And he will go on in 1:1 to quote prophets to say, by the way, Jesus means God saves. Emmanuel means God with us. And then he quotes a prophet that says, his name is God saves. And the prophet predicted that there would eventually be a child that God dwells with us, and that's this Messiah. And he does it not even just in the writing, but in the structure of the writing. He tells us the time has reached its fulfillment for that seed we have been looking for, and it is Jesus. Now you'll have to come back next week as a prophet introduces Jesus in chapter 4. A guy named John the Baptist. I wonder if he thinks the same way as Matthew does. What would you do if God was coming in the flesh? How would you announce that all this crap that's been going on in our history is coming to an end and there's something new that's about to happen? Might it sound like repent? The rule of God has come near? I think so. We'll talk about that next week. Love you guys. Lord, thanks. Excuse me. Thanks for this time together. Thanks for the richness of your word. Lord, thank you that you are faithful even when humanity is not. Thank you that you are committed just by your character, your love, your mercy, your grace, to continue to work with broken people to accomplish wonderful things. Thank you that you are doing that here in and amongst us still today. And thank you that the Messiah, the anointed one, the wounded victor has come. In Jesus' name, amen.